If you are able, will you please stand with me to read our text this morning? 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. 1 John 5, 5 to 10. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. He is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. This is God's word. You may be seated, and will you pray with me? Father, thank you for just another day that we can come together. Another day that you have given us, that you have created for us, as we see winter hopefully passing away and spring coming, we are reminded that you make all things new, that you redeem the world, and the seasons give us a sense of this every year, that you redeem creation, you recreate that which you have made, and it is a beautiful hope in our life that in the end you will do away with the perpetual winter of our souls and redeem us into the spring of your new creation. Father, we come before you this morning as people marked by faith, as people who want to see your face in the text, and by people who confess a true belief in Jesus Christ as your Son, Father. And this morning, in these times that we have, in these distressing, perilous times that we are in, we lift up the nation of China. This country is in a unique situation in the world that, though is strange at times, you are working and you are doing things in the people of China. Thank you for the healing that you are doing in that land, and thank you for the spiritual well-being of the church there, that they are thriving and that they are growing. We praise you for that. Be with the Chinese people who are here in the United States as they are constantly and even more so increasingly the object of racism in these days, that you would redeem that situation and bring them into a knowledge of yourself. Thank you, Father, for the time that we can spend in your word. Give us clarity and give us illumination by your Spirit to see you, to glorify you. In your name, amen. It was dark, pitch black, and it was still in an eerie stillness. The Pharaoh had already told Moses no so many times already. The locusts didn't make him release the Hebrews. The frogs didn't either. The plagues of bloody water and sores only had mild effect on the Egyptian ruler, and it was still a no. It was dark and still that night. But Moses heard from God to do a strange thing. But given the fact that Moses had just witnessed 9 other natural events from God, a seemingly strange thing did not seem to bother him too much. Clearing his throat, in order to project a little bit further, Moses says loudly for the Hebrews to hear, "Choose an animal on the 10th day. Pick An animal. The animal must be 1 year old, and it must be perfect. Nothing about this animal can be less than perfect. Choose an animal, but only one animal per family. Moses then continues, after you pick this animal, on the 14th day, kill the animal. Paint its blood on the doorposts of your house so that the angel of death will pass over your home. Israel then began to celebrate this again and again, year after year, the festival of Passover. Songs were written and sung commemorating the Lord's goodness in the Passover. Hebrew children learned to speak with these words on their tongue in this Passover song. I will give thanks to you because you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Families sing this song at Passover. The Lord established this festival to bind a sacrifice, to bless the name of the Lord because of his faithful and enduring love through the offering of an animal at the altar. And this song shows up again in the New Testament in quite an interesting way. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This shout could be heard for blocks around the gates of Jerusalem as the massive crowd gathered to lay down their shirts and their scarves as Jesus of Nazareth was entering the city. Today, we think about this event. This is Palm Sunday. This is 4 days before the beginning of Passover in the Jewish calendar. This is also 4 days prior to the arrest and beginning of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Palm Sunday, is the day of choosing. This is the day when the Jews would choose their animal. And what day did the Jews choose their animal except the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ? And this is John's point in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5 of his letter. But very honestly, this is widely considered some of the most difficult to interpret verses in his letter. In fact, sometimes this is considered some of the most complicated text in the entire New Testament. But let's dive right into it. Verse 5. Who is the one who conquers the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, this is fairly straightforward. Last week we saw that we, as Christians, have such a glorious victory because of our glorious birth due to the glorious and gracious faith. But what is this faith in? What is the object of this faith? John says in verse 5, Jesus, who is the Son of God. Deal. We've got it. That famous verse on signs at football games and underneath every yellow Forever 21 bag, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is the object of our faith, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what is it to have faith in something? What does that mean? How are our lives transformed and our souls altered by the fact that we believe something or have faith in Jesus? This is not an expression of uncertainty. Sometimes we use the term belief or faith this way. Do they have bananas at the grocery store? Someone might ask. I believe so, is a response. This is not a statement of faith, but it's an expression of maybe, maybe not, but using the term belief. Other times we use the term faith or belief in an intellectual way. I might make the statement, I believe I could get a couple $100 if I sold my guitar. This is not a statement of faith or actual belief, but rather I'm saying, I think I can get a couple $100. Sometimes, and where I think we land mostly in the church, is to use I believe or the idea of faith in something as a synonym with conviction. When we make statements such as, I believe God exists, it's a convicted statement. And in many ways, this is an element of what John is saying here in 1 John 5. Whoever believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's a convicted reality, a statement of surety. This conviction of a belief is faith ready to be tested. It's a conviction strong enough in our hearts and our souls to stake our lives for. But there is another deeper level of what it is to believe than a sure conviction. In high school, I attended Sandy Creek Bible Camp with the church youth group. At this camp, there was a ropes course. I'm sure you've participated in a ropes course, or at least are aware of what it is. In this team building time, there are all sorts of problems and high adrenaline type activities to work together and solve the problem. But the trust fall was always last on the list. Normally, for a trust fall, you would stand with your back towards a person, cross your arms, and fall backwards into theirs, expecting them to catch you. This trust fall was on steroids. It was a platform 6 to 8 feet in the air, where the individual had to climb up a ladder to stand on top of. The rest of the team would then lock arms underneath them, so that as the person crossed their arms and fell backwards, they would not hit the ground. This, on some level, is a belief. This is a trust that the team will catch you. It's a child jumping into their parents' arms, believing that they will not hit the ground. This is our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a convicted lifestyle of trust that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a conviction worth staking a life on, and a trust to the extent that Jesus will not let you hit the ground. This is the object of the faith John is writing about. Who is the one that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now on to the difficult verses, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it again a bit slower. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. There are three predominant interpretations of water and blood. All of them have some level of truth to them, yet the final perspective is what I would consider to have the most biblical validity. The first, reflecting Christ on the cross. When the spear is plunged into Christ's side, what flows out? Blood and water. An interpretation of this passage of 1 John 5 along these lines holds some weight in the sense that it could be John producing some type of poetic focal point of the cross of Christ as the necessary salvific work in redemption history. Certainly that is true. The cross is the focal point of redemption history. Yet in 1 John 5, 6, and 7, John is making what we call a counterpoint. He's making a counterpoint. He says, not by water only, but by water and blood. John's creating an argument against someone who would understand being born of water was enough. Because of this, it seems unlikely for John to be referencing the water and blood flowing out of Christ's side on the cross. A second understanding of this text is an interpretation claiming water, as presented here, is the ordinance of baptism, and blood as the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's table, or Eucharist. There's a substantial amount of truth in this. Its implications are what's problematic, though. Those people claiming this view use it as a justification for requiring the observance of the liturgies or rituals of baptism according to their denominational patterns, and partaking in communion, again, according to their denominational patterns. The problem is this: nowhere in John's entire body of writing in the New Testament is he concerned in any sense with church rituals. The worship practices of the church are not the point, but John's historic incarnation is his great theological contribution. Lastly, my sense of the text here follows with this second interpretation, yet rather than seeing water as baptism and blood as communion, the idea here of water as presented in 1 John 5 is Christ's baptism, and blood as presented here as Christ's crucifixion. This is the frame or the bookends of his earthly ministry prior to his ascension. This is what constitutes the historic incarnation. This is likely the case because all through John's letter, he's fighting this idea of a false incarnational doctrine. There was a false teacher in the early church, a Docetist. His name was Cerinthus. Cerinthus claimed that Jesus was the name of the man. Nothing out of the usual. Born in Bethlehem, an everyday guy, grew up as a carpenter's boy in Nazareth. But at his baptism, at the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove and the heavens opened and it says, God says to the man Jesus, this is my son. Jesus, the man, became the Messiah. Yet, God can't die. So the Spirit of God was given to him at his baptism, but then the Spirit of God left him just prior to his crucifixion. This is 100% an affront to total incarnation, and it deteriorates the witness of Christ as the Passover lamb. Choosing the lamb was not enough. The picking or the bestowing or chosenness or appointing of the lamb in Exodus 12 was not enough to save the Hebrews' household. The picking couldn't do it. They had to kill it. The blood of the animal had to cover the doorposts of their home for the angel of death to pass over them. And when they picked the lamb, they knew its destiny. The Jews knew full well that they were choosing the animal to kill. It's not like Moses was telling them, go out, pick this animal, hold on to it for 4 days, and then we'll just see what happens. They knew. Literally, that was the point. Pick it to kill it. And Jesus was chosen on that Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118, referring to the Passover sacrifice. Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And in a kind of morbid sense, I think that we could say that the Jews in Jerusalem knew what was going on too. They were shouting a song at Jesus about the Passover sacrificial lamb. It's either a proclamation from these people that they were going to kill him, or some type of providential weird song to sing at that moment. Regardless, John is wrestling with any sort of heresy that demotes the cross of Christ. John insists that the testimony of the water and the blood upholds a total, full incarnation. Life and truth can only be found when a complete incarnation embraces a genuine death on the cross. And how does one who believes this know this is true? How do you believe this and know that it is true? The text says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, one witness cannot establish an iniquity or sin against a person, whatever the person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what do we have here in 1 John 5? Three witnesses. And these witnesses are all in agreement. And what do they agree on? They agree that Jesus Christ was fully incarnate. The water and the blood. The full life of Jesus Christ. His entire ministry promotes and confirms the reality of his messianic role. And the Holy Spirit of God is given to the people of God to confirm this truth that Jesus was fully incarnate and was in fact the Passover lamb, selected, spotless, sentenced, and slaughtered. And what's more, John concludes this train of thought with a conviction to people. This again points back to what it really means to believe something, to have a trusting conviction of something. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe in the Son of God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. It's the whole of the Bible we are given as a testimony from God concerning his Son. It's not just the first letter of John. It's not just the gospel according to John or the book of Romans or even Genesis or the Psalms. The entire testimony of God plays into this text and confirms for us the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit. So if we believe in the Son of God, this testimony of truth is within us as the people of God. If it is rejected, it's not just the life of Christ you are rejecting, but the entirety of the testimony of God. And if you, Christian, believe in this Jesus, this fully incarnate Jesus, this testimony of God is in you. It's in you. It's not some ethereal existence of data or facts. It's an internal testimony of the Spirit of God himself assuring you That your salvation is built on a very clear reality of a historic incarnation and a biblical witness beginning at Genesis 1. The Spirit of God is given to the people of God. Acts 1 speaks of this promised one sent to the church. The indwelling Spirit is a witness of the work of Christ in the life of the Christian and the Christian in the world. And this Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Let me read that again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. One of the primary works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is guidance and illumination of the truth of God's Word. This work of illumination reveals the truth of God's mission through the words he has spoken and given to his people. Therefore, to see the testimony of God, to read the words on the page, to see the historic records of the life of Christ, and to not believe it, to not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you are not rejecting just a single piece of information about Jesus. You actually believe that God is lying through the whole Bible. And furthermore, what it means is that the Spirit of God is not illuminating to you the testimony of God. This is what Paul means when he wrote to the Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved." The testimony of God is power for those whom the Spirit is guiding into truth. And who are those people? Who are the people who are receiving this Spirit who's guiding them into truth? Verse 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a brief explanation of the text. A very brief explanation of the text. And I know what some of you might be thinking. Some of you might be thinking this is one of the most obvious texts we have ever looked at here at Olivet Bible Church. And I get that. I do. I really do. Some of you might be thinking, I do not question my salvation at all. And for that, I rejoice with you. Good. I'm glad that you don't. But we are a group of people here made up of more than ourselves. Your struggle may not be someone else's struggle, and their lack of assurance may not mean you have a lack of assurance. We do this together. So let me share with you a real-world implication of this text. 1994. For 4 days, 49 churches from 27 different countries send people to the Minneapolis Convention Center to attend and participate in a conference called Reimagine God. Reimagine God. Did you hear me? Reimagine God. The thought, even in the title of the convention, was that God needed to be reimagined. One of the keynote speakers of this conference did not hide her opinion. It was right out in the open. Dolores Williams, she said, quote, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. All we need is to just listen to within," end quote. After 4 days of teaching and discussing and debating, Christian leaders from all over the world agreed that the biblical witness of the cross, of sacrifice, or a Christ who died for the sins of the world was an unnecessary piece of faith. All that was needed was a search for enlightenment. Friends, this type of thinking is in the church. It was in the church in the first century, and it's in the church in this city today. The barbarians of heretical thinking are not simply at the gate anymore. They have entered the church's narthex. They're here. This conference taking place in my lifetime, less than 30 years ago, sponsored by some of the largest denominations in the world, many of which are represented in this city, have opened the floodgates of conversation for universalism, the pursuit of knowledge as the ultimate end, and a sense that the inner self promotes truth in and of itself. We may even have elements of this thinking in our own hearts and souls. So here's a question. Here's a question for you. What is the assurance of your salvation? What is the assurance of your salvation? Again, for some of you, this might be a simple question. Praise God. But I'll ask it again. What is the assurance of your salvation? I have sat with people across tables at coffee shops and cafes who are confident in their faith. I love when people are confident in their faith. I love when I speak with people and they're zealous for the Lord and impassioned about the saving work of God in their lives. That is until it is built solely and only on an inner sense of the work of God in your life. I've sat down across a table with some very close friends, and the response of, "What is your assurance?" is actually no different than the Reimagine conference, stating that the source of their assurance is their own reality, their own experience, and their own senses. I used to know someone who claimed to be a big apologetics fan. He would listen to all the big apologists and allegedly fill his mind with all sorts of arguments about the proofs of the existence of God and faith and that type of thing. And I would talk to him about these types of things. We'd have conversations. And sometimes, many times, in fact, the conversation would turn to what would he do if someone refuted all of his arguments? What would happen? Say if he was in a conversation with someone and argument after argument after argument, they came right back at him and shot down every single one of them with a better argument matching each of his. What would he do? Without fail, his response every time, "I just tell them what the Lord is doing in me. They can't argue with that." Yeah, you're right. They can't argue with that. And do you know why they can't? Because it's fundamentally subjective. It's no different than the pursuit of wisdom like the Reimagine conference in 1994. It's a claiming that the inner sense of truth, when everything else has failed, the inner sense of truth is the final authority. I know that I live my life like this sometimes. I know that I have devoted myself to the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom. And technically, there's nothing wrong with that. But I also know that I have done my family a disservice. I have done this church a disservice. And I have done my own soul a disservice. If I have posited a Christianity built on the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge rather than the total and full incarnation of the Son of God as the Passover lamb. What does the text say? The Spirit testifies, and the Spirit is truth. Certainly, the Spirit of God in the people of God testifies to the reality of the person and work of Jesus. Yes, that is an internal conviction. It is a sense of inner working. That is a fact. But how does that promote assurance according to this text? When the Spirit testifies and agrees with the water and the blood. That is, assurance of faith takes place only when your inner conviction agrees with what the Word of God, the testimony of God, says is true about the person of Jesus Christ. So the question again, what is the assurance of your salvation? Or here's another way of phrasing the question. How would you counsel a person who did not have assurance of their salvation? We are moving into Holy Week, a week of deep theological reality that ultimately plays out in the Passion of Christ. Maundy Thursday is the Last Supper, the institution of the Eucharist table. Then we have Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday, and then Easter Sunday next week. This text that we looked at today has kind of intentionally been split to produce quite a cliffhanger. Because this is not the end of the story. I want you to feel the tension here. I want you to live life this week, this Holy Week, in the middle of this text. Jesus has just walked into the city of Jerusalem. Who is this Jesus? What's he doing here? What does he have to offer? And based on this text, I want you to ask this question of yourself all week as we celebrate Holy Week in various ways. Wake up in the morning and ask yourself this question. On your lunch break, sitting at home in quarantine, ask yourself this question. When you're talking with your family, ask this question. When you go to sleep dreaming about asking yourself this question. It's the same question Jesus confronts Peter with in Mark 8. And this week, I believe that Jesus is posing the same question to your soul. The same question that John is talking about here in 1 John 5. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Ask yourself that question this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a holy God, a righteous and just God who does wonders in the world. Who do we say that you are, Jesus? Who do I say that you are? How is my life confronted by that question? Who are you to me? Are you a spiritual leader? Are you a prophet? Are you someone who works in my life that I don't need the Bible for, that I don't need the testimony of God for? Who do I say that you are? Are you that, or are you the Passover lamb? Are you the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away my sins by your incarnation and your sacrifice on the cross? Who do I say that you are? Father, help me answer that question genuinely from my soul, and help us all to answer that question in our souls. Give us clarity. Give us wisdom, Father, based on your revelation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.